Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 24, Bible in the pew available for you. The reading is on page 1671 and 1672. The King of Love, my shepherd is, his goodness never fails. Our theme for Holy Week is taken from that first line of the hymn that we'll sing at the end of the service, familiar hymn based on Psalm 23, and it speaks of our desperate longing and need for love, but God is loving us as the King of Love, and He cares for us and shepherds us. We are desperate for love, and Jesus comes as the King of Love. That's the message of Holy Week. That's the message of Palm Sunday. And it's hard to believe that this time last year, I was preaching to an empty sanctuary, to a camera in the balcony, and you were at home. We saw many of you send videos of your children waving branches, palm branches in your front yards, and we felt this devastation. Even Easter, we experienced a separation. We're so thrilled that we're here together today, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be outside together in the 8:30 and 11 o'clock services and celebrating our conquering King's victory over our enemy, which is death. The gospel writers want us to know how important Holy Week is. The week, of course, was very important to all Jewish followers of God. That week of creation shaped their whole lives. It regulated their lifestyles, not simply their worship, it regulated their lifestyles. And John spends half of the book of the Gospel of John just on one week. The other gospel writers spend at least one third of the whole writing on one week. They're pointing us to the new creation that should regulate our worship and regulate our lifestyle. And we'll journey through John chapters 12 through 20, the account from the beloved disciple who gives us insights into Jesus' heart, his priestly prayer, his care for the disciples in the upper room, his instructions, his final instructions. And then here we see in John 12, his entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus comes to open heaven's gate for us. And I'll be reading verses 12 through 29, a little longer section here. We'll focus primarily on the entrance, but I think it's helpful to know the context. John chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd had come for the feast, and they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, follow in my path. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thunders. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes by your Holy Spirit to teach us the power, the calling, the beauty of the triumphal entry. Father, we know that we need spiritual eyes to see. We pray that you would open our eyes, and if there's anyone here that does not belong to you, would today be the day of salvation? Open all of our hearts to see the beauty and the power of your entry into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry David Thoreau was a writer and a poet, American poet, and he coined the phrase, "The masses of humanity live lives of quiet desperation." Literary critics and philosophers and psychologists have studied, what did Thoreau mean by this? The masses of humanity live lives of quiet desperation. That there's a longing inside all of us, a longing for something that our hearts can't seem to find. It's not something that we can create or even discover on our own. It's something that has to find us, and that's the story of the triumphant entry. Jesus' ride into Jerusalem is the declaration that we can never save ourselves. It's also a declaration that all too often we're looking for salvation in all the wrong places, and we're confused even when salvation stands before us. We're on our search maybe to find ourselves. We're on our search to restore a sense of normalcy. We're on our search to protect ourselves. We're on our search to find a sense of happiness. God has made the human heart with a deeper longing, a longing to be delivered, a longing to be saved. It requires the coming of a king, the king of love. Before 2020, I think most Americans would admit that we've all just been on a pursuit for happiness. Even believers in Christ, all too often, we've not been pursuing holiness. We've not been on a search for a deeper longing. We just want to be happy. We want things to work out right. We want to control what we can control. But this year, so much uncertainty, so much disruption, so much sadness, so much awareness of what we don't control, so much recognition of how shallow we really live. Through it all, we see that our problems are not our problems. Our problems exist below our problems, below this work situation, this family situation, this health crisis, all problems in themselves, but the problems that are causing desperation reside below the surface of our problems. We can't make ourselves happy. We can't even assure our safety. We learn from the triumphal entry that God is not first concerned about your happiness. He's first concerned about your holiness. And in discovering holiness, you will discover the heart of the King of Love. Now, the imagery here is unmistakable. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as a king, victorious in war. Now, it seems as if the war has not happened, but the crowd is pronouncing, "Hosanna, save us, victory to the king." Rome was a country built on war. Some said that Rome's religion was war. Others said that Rome's entertainment was war. Some say that Rome had perfected cruelty in war against their oppressors. And those in the crowd that were crying out, "God save us, Hosanna," were anticipating someone to push out our oppressor. They waved palm branches. They cried, "The King of Israel has arrived." Jesus has come into Jerusalem to save his people, but he comes on his terms, and he demands that we surrender to his terms. He comes to save us, yes, but by his suffering, he requires us to trust him. I'll ask you this morning, have you surrendered to the King of Love? Are you trusting, even in your suffering, in your difficult circumstances? Are you trusting in this heavenly King? Now, John has spent the full book of John helping us see this heavenly King who's come down. The book is structured revealing the heavenly King as having opened heaven, and angels were descending and ascending on the Son of Man, this ladder that's been built between heaven and earth. Well, why is there a breach between heaven and earth? We're told that in the first creation, there was a heavenly garden and an earthly garden, and there was communication, and there was accessibility, and love flowed from the heart of God to the heart of our first parents. We're told that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, and the earthly garden was the experience of the heavenly Father's love. But man rebelled against God. Man longed to find satisfaction apart from God, to search for love in all the wrong places. And this breach created a block between heaven and earth. We're told that God placed an angel with a sword to guard heaven's garden. We're told in John 1 that when Jesus came, he opened up heaven. John 3, Nicodemus asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "You must be born from above." Salvation comes down from heaven. And John 4, Jesus declares that "I am the door." John 6, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of heaven." John 7, Jesus says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John 8, "I'm the light of the world." John 10, "I'm the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep." John 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the access back to God." John 15, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." He's the heavenly perspective. He's the heavenly provision. He's the heavenly power that's come down to save. They shout, "Blessed is this King." They wave palm branches, but they don't understand that the heavenly King has arrived. From about 2 centuries earlier, palm branches were used as a national symbol of victory. Simon Maccabee had driven the Syrians out of Jerusalem. They had desecrated the temple, and they had used the palm branches to cleanse the temple. And as he rode into Jerusalem 2 centuries earlier on a donkey, they hailed him king, and they proclaimed, "Salvation has come to the Jews." No doubt these in Jerusalem thought this king had come, but they wanted to dictate to this king their terms for salvation, what salvation meant according to their needs. But this king comes as the heavenly king. He dictates the terms, and he calls for his followers to surrender to those terms. There's a small phrase in verse 23 that you could miss that gives you the key to unlock what's taking place. In verse 23, Jesus says, "My hour has come." Later, when he's praying, he says, "Lord, should I pray that you deliver me from this hour?" But this hour is what I was sent for. The hour is the appointed time for Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. What is Jesus saying? Jesus says, "I save, but I save on my terms. I save in my timing, and you do not dictate to me what salvation is. You surrender to me." I'll ask you this morning, are you like the crowds that just want a different kind of king? You just want life to go back to normal. You just want things to be happy. Are you on a pilgrimage this morning for holiness? Do you see that without holiness, no one will see the Lord? Do you recognize that there's no way to comprehend this King of love without surrendering to his demands? You know, a pastor's work involves counseling, and I counsel people regularly. And some people come to ask my advice. Others want to know how to make sense out of some of their hurts. But I have found that some people come because they want help with their problems. It doesn't take me long before I realize what they want me to do is help them solve their problems. Fix that person, fix that circumstance, or do this or do that. At some point, I ask them a simple question. Do you really want help? Are you here for help? And of course, I pause and I wait to answer. Most say, "Well, of course I'm here for help." Well, help is a declaration that my wisdom, my abilities, and my knowledge to solve this problem is at an end. Help declares, "I must surrender. I need someone to guide me." That's what it means to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. It means to declare that you accept His terms. Now, I'm sure the modern person might hear this and say, "That doesn't sound like love. That sounds very demanding that God would make demands on us." This King of love makes demands on us because left to ourselves, we destroy ourselves and others. In fact, the commands of God are God's protection against our wayward and naive and wicked hearts of stone. Do you really want a God who makes demands on you? Is the God who makes demands on you really a God of love? Christian Smith, in his book, Soul Searching, Searching for God in America, is a Duke University professor, and he surveyed young people below 30 years of age to determine the state of belief in God in America. He actually started the survey assuming that very few people under 30 believed in God. What he found shocked him. Most all people in America believe in God. But what was shocking is what they believe about God. He described that belief system as something he called moralistic therapeutic deism. Most people believe that God is a God who's loving and kind. He wants people to be good, nice, and fair. He demands very little of them and is particularly not very involved in their life until they have a need. And he will not allow good people to go to hell when they die, that good people will go to heaven. This is what Christian Smith says is the God of America, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Well, I want you to know that God is very concerned about your soul, but not your happiness. He's concerned about your holiness. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem with all these crowds declaring, "Save us, save us." And he says, "Surrender to my demands." So what about you this morning? If you're not a Christian, that's how it begins in the Christian life. You recognize that you don't have the answers and you have no way to restore that relationship with God. It comes when surrendering and trusting in what Christ has done for you. And Holy Week is this journey where we will see the perfect one who's crucified for your sinfulness in order that you might receive his forgiveness. But even as a Christian, I would ask you this morning, we prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is that your prayer? Are you seeking his glory? This is why we need Holy Week. We need to be delivered from our anger and our confusion and our demandingness and our fears. We need to surrender. He sets those terms. But I want you to also see that our King saves us, but he saves us differently. He saves us by his suffering, and he demands that we trust him through suffering. You see that Jesus rode in on a donkey. It wasn't the first time that a king of Israel rode in on a donkey. Solomon rode in, 1 Kings, rode into Jerusalem as his brother Adonijah was threatening to overthrow David in his last days of life. Solomon was the rightful king, and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he declared that God had commissioned him to build the temple. Jesus rides in on this donkey, and the quotes from Zechariah 9, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 40 point to this reality that Messiah will come and there will be a cessation of war. Also, there will be a proclamation of peace to the nations. And this salvation is associated with the covenant of blood that God has made between his people. Little did the Israelites know that that covenant of blood was the blood of the Savior that he would offer. But John had given them a clue in John chapter 1 when John turns his disciples to see Jesus. What does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 10, it's this good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Most shepherds eat and wear their sheep for their strength and for their warmth. Jesus declares that this shepherd will lay down his life so the sheep will be strengthened and warmed by his sacrifice. In every perfect way, Jesus is the sacrificial substitute. That's really the center of understanding the whole Bible, is understanding the sacrificial substitute that comes on our behalf. So the prophecy says, "Do not be afraid. Rejoice greatly. Zion is coming." This is how we're delivered from lives of quiet desperation. It's acknowledging the lordship of Christ. What we're talking about here is practicing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Surrendering to his terms and trusting in his saving work, even when we suffer, even when we don't understand. Someone has defined repentance this way. Repentance is choosing God's will over your will in an area that matters to you. I'll say that again. Repentance is choosing God's will over your will in an area that matters to you, something that's important to you, laying it down, letting it go, telling the Lord you're not going to demand, you're only going to wait with open hearts and open hands. Growing in holiness is growing in living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I read Presbyterian pastor John Ortberg's description of what it means to live out the Lordship of Christ. I thought it was helpful. Let me share it with you. He said, a lot of people find that Jesus is handy, like having him in your car, riding along on the seat when you have a need. If something goes wrong, it's great to have Jesus near. If you have a health problem, you need someone to help. You want him in your car, but you're not so sure you want him driving your car. If Jesus is driving, you're no longer in charge of your life anymore. That's what the Lordship of Christ means. Jesus is driving your car. If he's driving, I'm no longer in charge of my wallet anymore. If I put him in control, then it's no longer a matter of me just giving some money to feel generous, or me coming up with something that might make me feel better. It's his wallet. It's scary. He's in charge. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I no longer have the right to demand that others appreciate me or pursue life on my terms or meet me in my expectations. No, life is his agenda. It's his life. I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip or flatter or intimidate or exaggerate. I get out of the driver's seat and I hand him the keys. I'm fully engaged, in fact, more alive than I've ever been. Now life is a discovery of where he wants to take me, what he wants me to see, how I can serve him. But it's all about control. And he's in control. Whoever is in the driver's seat is the person that's in control. This is why we need Holy Week. This is why we need a pilgrimage to ask ourselves, what unholy desires do we need to let go of? What misunderstandings of you have caused us, Lord, to become bitter? What thoughts have led us to self-absorbed lifestyles? You see, substitutionary sacrifice is the key to not only holiness, but experiencing God's love. Jesus says this at the end of the section. He goes on to say, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But he says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he says, whoever follows me must also die. They must lose their life, and they must be pleasing to me because they lay down their lives. He's describing his answer to healing the world. The disciples assumed that once they saw the resurrected Jesus, he would reign as the King of Love from Jerusalem, and all the nations would come on pilgrimage and be saved, and the world would be healed. You recall in Acts 1, they were stunned when Jesus returned to heaven and he gave them a commission and he said, I'm going to send the Spirit and you're going to create a community. And that community is going to have a central descriptive ideal. Substitutionary sacrifice. You're going to lay down your life for one another. You're going to love others as I have loved you. Even also, you'll love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. And we have seen throughout church history that Jesus Christ's church has advanced the healing of the world as his love through substitutionary sacrifice has been lived out to the marginalized, to the undeserving, and has brought about a community that promises that Jesus loves, he forgives, and he heals. I'll ask you this morning, do you want to be a part of a community that loves, a community that heals, a community that reflects this kind of substitutionary sacrifice? It starts with this, living out the Lordship of Christ in your life. If you feel desperate, if you feel misunderstood. I want you to know, there is one who deserved only worship and honor. He did everything right. He was the perfect man. We will walk this journey and we'll see that he's tortured. He's misrepresented. He is falsely accused. And then he is executed. At those last moments, he prays to his Father, "Forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do." It's a healing longing, a desperate longing for God's love to flow down to heal a hateful world. I desire that power. I desire this church to be filled with that kind of healing power. I will admit that when I see these brothers and sisters in our congregation walking through suffering, when I see them faithful to the Lord, it brings healing to me. It brings strength to me. In the Women's Ministry newsletter, I read the newsletter of Hardy and Joe Morris, their update on their story. I was so moved by this story. I not only wanted to read some of it to you, but I asked her permission to put it on the website so the men could have the blessing that I had by reading this. Hasn't that happened in your life? When you've seen someone walk through so much hurt, walk through so much pain, and they glorify God and they're steadfast, and even in their confusion, they surrender to Him. His terms, His timing. They trust Him even in their suffering. It heals us. It unifies us. And it gives us a healing message. Just a couple of things she said. Lamentation says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end." Does that sound familiar? As I've walked in this congregation through with friends whose children have had medical disabilities and issues, I've seen some lose children. I've seen others not be able to have children. I've deeply longed and hurt for them. I've seen some battling addictions or battling their own mortality due to disease. I've seen some watch a loved one in distress and not able to help. I've seen those try to offer help and only to be wounded and rejected by those they tried to help. Some grieve the loss of a spouse. Some grieve the lack of a spouse in a miserable marriage. And then I think of the complications of our little boy, open heart surgery, further complications for a second surgery. I haven't been perfect. I've poured out my heart praying, "Jesus, please heal my son's broken body. And Jesus, please heal my broken soul." I have to admit, I've been paralyzed at times with fear, sadness, anxiety, and dread of the future. I've asked, "Where is God?" But she begins to go through how God has led her like a shepherd. And through Scripture, she's been reminded that her situation is not new. Through Scripture, she's been reminded that her feelings are not unique to her. Through Scripture, she's been reminded that believers have not always been steadfast, as she confessed that she's not been steadfast. But then she comes to her final point, and this is the one that struck me like a knife in my heart. She said, "Scripture reminds me that even when I do not remain steadfast, I'm not off the hook. I'm still commanded to surrender to His love, to trust in His care, and to believe His promises." Don't you want to be a part of a body that even in our tribulation, we remind one another The King of Love, my shepherd is. His goodness never fails. Oh, the deep, deep love of Christ. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever. This morning I'll ask you, do you want to join your church in a holy pilgrimage this week? On Thursday, we'll be looking at John 13. On Friday, John 18 and 19. Sunday morning, we'll preach John 20, the conquering King who conquers our greatest enemy, which is death. And then next week, a commissioned community where we are called to share this love with a broken and hurting world. I would encourage you to read John 12 through 20 on this pilgrimage this week. If you're doing the Lenten devotions on the app, you'll follow along with us and you'll ride along like the disciples as we see the deep, deep love of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. Father, we don't trifle with You. We know that You are the King, the heavenly King, that deserves to make the terms of Your creation. Thank You, Jesus, that You've come to bring new creation, to give us a holy week that would regulate our worship and our lifestyles. We need realignment. We need revival. We need regulation. We need healing. Father, we want to be a community that is defined by substitutionary sacrifice, where we delight in being a grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies. We don't want to remain alone. We want to bring forth fruit in this world and be a part of Your healing ministry. It's the only hope for a broken and sinful world. Lord, if there's someone here that's been seated at the wheel of their life, that's refused to give You the car keys and to say, I surrender, may today be the day of salvation. And those of us who take back that wheel or question Your direction or Your wisdom, forgive us. Calls us once again to trust in You. Make this week a holy week for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand as we conclude by singing, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is.